not doing this next week, because like you know, and it's amazing how I don't know how I can tell, but you think clapping is a uniform sound, but I could hear the sarcasm, just so you know. Last week we looked at Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This morning we're going to continue on. We're going to look at the whole book of Galatians, Lord willing, over the next number of weeks. But this morning we're going to look at verses 6 through 24 of chapter 1. It's Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I'm going to read from verse 6 to the end of verse 24. This is the word of God. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. Before we consider this passage, let's pray. Father, we truly want to know you through Jesus. And we know you have given us your word to help us know who you are, to help us know your son. But we need your spirit to work in us for us to not merely to understand in our minds, but to grasp firm hold of and live the power of your truth. And so we pray, Lord, this morning that that nothing will be said or thought or felt which is not from your Holy Spirit, leading us to understand your word so that we can live for you. Make us more like Jesus this morning. Help us to appreciate the good news more than we ever have before. And help us to love you, for you are worthy of all of our love, of our heart and mind and soul and strength. Be with us, we pray. We give this time to you. We are your children. Bless us in the name of our elder brother, Jesus. We pray this for his sake. Amen. Now, one of the things that you learn here in this letter is actually comes from something Paul doesn't say. And arguments from silence are always tenuous unless you have very good reason to believe that the silence is deafening. And this is one of those occasions. Paul, after the introductory sections of his letters, like you have in the first five verses here, no matter how messed up a church is, like Corinth, which Paul is thankful for them and praises God for them, and then spends an enormous amount of time dealing with an incredible diversity of issues, many of which are so horrible you almost can't talk about them in polite company. But he still praises God for them because they actually do know Jesus. They know the gospel. They need to grow in holiness. They need to learn to apply the gospel in every area of their life. But they know the gospel. Paul does not here have any word of thanksgiving because these people are in danger of abandoning the gospel. And what you learn by Paul not putting in a thanksgiving section is this. If you are a church that drifts away from the gospel, there is nothing ultimately to be thankful for. Paul can find reason to be thankful in incredibly negative circumstances where there is an enormous amount of work to do inside of a church. But if you lose the gospel, you are not a church that is hindered. You're not a church that is just subpar. If you lose the gospel, you are not a church at all. Because the church is not a social club or a group of people who choose voluntarily just to get together because they share some things in common, even things like positive things like feeding people or mercy ministries or making society a better place. Those are good things. But the church is only the church if Jesus Christ is its head. And Jesus Christ is only the head if people have put their faith and trust in him. And people only put their faith and trust in the real Jesus if they know the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. And so what Paul is saying here is, I can't be thankful until I know that you actually know Jesus and that you're holding firmly to the gospel. Because if you let go of the gospel, ultimately, there's nothing to be thankful for. Instead of starting with the Thanksgiving section after the introduction, he just pours out in this white, hot, fervent fury. I am astonished. I am astounded. I'm marveling. I cannot believe that you are attracted to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And that's where you learn the second thing. There is only one gospel. There are not a plurality of saving gospels. There's only one. There are a plurality of religions, and there are a plurality of schemes to get right with God. But according to God's word, our view of Jesus and our view of how we should live a religious life or get ready for heaven or be right with God or live morally or whatever it is, it's not at all determined by democratic vote or personal sincerity. That is, there is no good news attached merely to your truth. There's blessing attached only in Jesus. And there are right and wrong things to say about Jesus. There is truth and error when it comes to Jesus. There is good news. But there's only one message, that's the gospel. To deviate from that or to abandon that removes you from the pale of salvation. That is, there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons why Paul is so astounded is, if you just back up to verse 3, grace and peace comes to you from God in Jesus. Atonement, he gave himself up for our sins. That comes to us through Jesus. You back up to verse 1. God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And so you have everything that you need. Sin atoned for. Our penalty paid. Our legal debt taken care of. Our death conquered in Jesus. The grave not having power over us eternally. Jesus entering into the new age, the new era, the resurrection era, bringing the age to come eschatologically back into time and space as the first fruits of all that's going to be in the future. And in union with Christ, his death is a death died for our sin in our place, so that our death has already been died. And in Christ's resurrection, in union with Christ, as he is raised, we are raised in union with him, meaning that our whole orientation in existence is completely transformed because we have already died in principle with Christ. We've already been resurrected in principle with Christ. We're already ascended at the right hand of the Father with Christ. And that's why there's blessing upon blessing. That's why there's grace. That's why there's peace that flows from God through Christ as applied by the Spirit to those who believe the good news. And remember, Paul talks about it in verse 4, as he gave himself for our sins, that is atonement to rescue us from the present evil age. This, you have been rescued. Now Paul will bring this up more later on. But just think for a moment about, we had Remembrance Day this week. If someone was rescued from Auschwitz and then went back to the concentration camp, abandoned their freedom and liberation, you'd be astonished. Why? You've been rescued. Why would you go back? There's nothing there except death. You think about the Israelites. Redeemed and rescued from slavery in Egypt. Miraculously delivered by God. Moses can't even come down off the mountain and they're already longing to go back. Creating idols. Rebelling morally against God. And then later, you see this a couple times actually. Before they get to the promised land, Israel's saying, we're so sick of the food here. Let's appoint a leader and take us back. And what they're saying, this is why God gets so upset. It's not merely that they're grumbling and have a bad attitude, although you really shouldn't have a bad attitude when God does as much for you as he does. It's when they say, we were better off in Egypt. Oh, we had onions there, whatever they're saying. Oh, we had vegetables. It was better in Egypt. Let's appoint a leader and go back. What they're saying isn't just, we preferred the menu. And it's not just blindness of like, oh, don't forget you were slaves. They know that perfectly well. What they're saying is, you know what, God? Thanks, but no thanks for redemption. You brought us out with a mighty hand, symbolism of Passover, Passover blood covering us, parting the Red Sea, bringing us out of here. You have redeemed and liberated us. You can keep your redemption. We're going back to slavery in Egypt. It's not merely a bad attitude and uncivil manners. It's a rejection of God's redemptive plan. And we should be astonished that people could be delivered from Egypt and want to go back. But even more than that, if the Exodus redemption is a prophetic picture of the greater redemption in Passover that comes through Jesus, we should be even more astonished when people who have heard the gospel abandon it for something else. When you abandon God's plan of redemption, what is left over to be thankful for? And then Paul adds, he goes on and says, twice. As you can tell, again, when you're writing a letter with scrolls and all the rest, if you're writing off an email, you can just type whatever you want. But you only have so much parchment. You don't repeat words unless it's absolutely vital. Twice, he says, if anyone preaches a different gospel, let them be under God's curse. Which is extraordinarily strong language. And then just to make sure, he repeats it again. And he even goes so far as to say, if I change my message, may I be under God's curse. If we or an angel from heaven preaches a different message. Which teaches you this. The messenger is always subordinate to the message. You have a moral responsibility before God to have someone here who preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you put up with a lot. Right, like not as much as I put up with you, but you put up with a lot with me. I do understand that, and you know, like no human being's infallible. You know that, like you know I make errors of interpretation, like theoretically it hasn't happened yet, but it could one day. Like my theology's probably not perfect, as close as anyone can get this side of glory, but you know. You preach when you're tired. You preach when you're frustrated. Your own sinful bad attitude comes out. There's sin. There's error. There's mistakes. There's just all kinds of things. You know that. None of us are perfect in our understanding of Scripture. But the gospel is very clear. And there is a range of things you can be wrong about, or we can disagree about, and have in-house Christian discussions. But there are certain primary creedal, historical doctrines that if you do not hold to them, that's no longer an in-house discussion because you've removed yourself from the house. The gospel cannot be compromised. And even if an angel from heaven preaches a different message, you have a moral responsibility not to listen. The authority is in the Word of God. And candidly, yesterday I was in Cambridge and some of my students were there, they're like 19, 20, and they wanted to play a little bit of volleyball last night. And so, like, sure, I'll play with them. And, you know, middle of the night, I'm like, oh, I don't remember my knee locking like quite this badly in the middle of the night, you know, then clicking. I'm like, I didn't know that my knee could make that sound. Like, I'm not sure if this is a good thing. And then looking back, I'm like, I didn't even play well. You know, it wasn't worth it at all. You know, in so many ways, right? But you kind of, as you move through things, one of the things that's real to me is, you know, diminishing athleticism. But also, yesterday I was there because I was teaching a course on pastoral theology with the seminary. And one of the things we're talking about is, you know, there's a lot of people who start out well. But they don't finish well. And say, so, you know what, guys, one of the difficulties is we always tend to think, oh, it's not going to be me. I'm not going to go off the rails. I'm always going to be just true and straight, and I'm not going to deviate. Same sort of thing. It's like, well, I'm not going to have an affair. Oh, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to fall into that sin. That's other people. It's not going to be me. And so one of the things we were talking about is you just need to be aware that it can be you. And it doesn't matter how many years I'm here, that doesn't prevent me from falling into tremendous theological error. And you have a responsibility before God. It doesn't matter how long the pastor's been there. It doesn't matter what his title is. It doesn't matter how many... I'm still trying to figure out what podcasts are, but it doesn't matter how many podcasts people listen to his podcast. It doesn't matter how many books. The gospel is the gospel. That is the authority. And you have a moral responsibility to God to stay true to the gospel. And if anyone ever deviates from the gospel, you must not listen to them. Even if it's me, which it won't be, at least today. Yeah. Yes. See, and that's right. That actually would be, that would have been the right time to clap. So only like one person gets it when we're being sarcastic. Anyway. So silly. And so then Paul says, it's actually kind of interesting. You know, he says, so like, who am I trying to please? It's pretty obvious I'm not trying to please people. And you need to put this into your mind. It's obvious I'm not trying to please people, or I couldn't be a servant of Christ. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Yeah, you get to be careful what you wish for, right? But you can't prioritize pleasing people and serve Christ. Now, if you're serving Christ well, you should actually please people often because you should be serving them and ministering to them and caring for them. But you can't get that order reversed. You can't set out to keep people happy and serve Christ, or you will compromise what you say. And what's slightly ironic here is you can tell Paul really isn't trying to please them because he's just pronounced curses on everyone who's drifting away. It's not what you say if you're trying to win friends. Right? Then he goes on. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So, the gospel is not a humanly devised system of thinking. It's not a religious philosophy. It's not even sort of like the logical entailments of Torah. It is revelation from God through Jesus. So we are not talking about something which comes with the authority of human beings. It's directly from God himself. And then Paul talks about his previous way of life in Judaism, verse 13. How intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. So here's something you need to understand about Paul. Paul never in his letters, And he does talk about his previous way of life in Judaism a reasonable bit in different places. He never says something like, my conscience was conflicted when I was persecuting the church, because I saw how lovely and gracious they were, and they were pretty nice people. I didn't know if this was the right thing to do. He absolutely, you will never understand Paul unless you understand, he fervently with all of his heart believed that destroying the church was how to serve God. Every night he went to bed, he did not feel guilty. He went to bed praying for more strength to wake up the next day to stamp out the gospel, because he believed it was a heresy. He believed it was a blasphemy. He believed that the worst thing you could do was propagate this teaching about Jesus that was leading people away from the worship of Israel's covenant God. That's what he thought. And because he was so zealous, Paul, the thing Paul couldn't understand is, why isn't everyone attacking the church? He was more zealous than anyone for the sake of God. Which is why later in another epistle, when he talks about people who have zeal but no knowledge, he's writing from his own experience. You can do a lot of damage if you have a lot of zeal, but it's directed towards the wrong thing. You can be sincere, but be doing completely the wrong thing. No one else was persecuting the church like Paul. It was what he wanted to do. It's how he thought he was honoring and worshiping God. But on the road to Damascus, Jesus meets him. And that is the only thing that could ever have changed him. And so Paul will say in 1 Timothy 1, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, present tense, I am the worst. But he did that so that in me, the worst of sinners. Right? In other words, the reason Paul sees himself as being saved and transformed is so that no one will ever think they have sinned so much that they are beyond the reach of God's grace. Jesus is the Savior of anyone at all, no matter who they are or what they've done or how long they've done it, who will repent and put their faith in him. No one has ever been too great a sinner for Jesus to be able to save. And Paul says the reason he saved me is that so that his immense patience, his unlimited patience can be seen. That if God would put up with me, if Jesus would put up with me and save me, there's hope for everyone. And that's good news. Like, that's news you don't want to let go of. It's often been observed, well, not often, but it's been rightly observed, that in the salvation of Paul, you see two things that are essential to understand. One is that no one, by their own works, will ever work hard enough or well enough to make themselves right with God. Because if that was the way, Paul would have been the one who did it. No one will ever be justified on the basis of their works. That's one thing you learn. It doesn't matter. No one will ever be religious enough to make themselves right with God. That's one thing. The other thing you learn with the exact same person is no one will ever be a great enough sinner to be outside of the grace of Jesus. Same person. The path of legalism, the path of works righteousness, no one will be able to get themselves to heaven that way. Conversely, looking at the same example, no one will ever be such a great sinner that they cannot be saved by the power of Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul is thinking about this, he's obviously relying on his personal experience of someone who was rescued from darkness and brought into light. Someone who was lost and who was found and rescued by Jesus. When he's talking about he came to rescue us, Paul is thinking about his own rescue. And he wants the church to know the way that I was saved? The details of how you hear the gospel and come to know Jesus may differ, but the way that Paul was saved is the only way to be saved. It's rescued from Jesus. And any other message, it's not just diluted. It's not a saving message at all. And we'll see some of the details of this in weeks to come, chapters to come. But it's like Paul saying this. You need something to drink. And we won't say chai tea for this one. You're dehydrated, you're parched. You need some water. Here's the water of life. Here's the drink that will keep you from death. And someone has that water bottle full of the water you need to stay alive. And they just add just a couple drops of poison to it. Just a little bit. Hardly any in terms of volume. And they give it to you to drink. All of a sudden, what was life to you is now death to you. In some ways, it's not a glass of water at all. You don't say, "Oh, it's mainly water with just a little bit of poison, so it'll still give me life." You say, "That is now death to me. That is not health at all." That's what Paul's saying with the gospel. The gospel is life. You add anything to it, it's like adding poison, and now it's death. You keep the gospel pristine. You do not add works to the gospel. You do not add human philosophy to the gospel. It needs to be said today in our part of the world, you do not add politics to the gospel. The gospel needs to be kept preserved and pristine the way it is given to us by God. You add things to it, you don't just muddy it, you destroy it. And then people will not be saved. They're not being given what they need to know in order to know Jesus. And that's why Paul's so upset. And that's why there is an emotional tone in this section which isn't positive. It's implicitly or obliquely positive if you keep directing yourself back to how good the gospel is as the foil to why it's so bad to be destroying it or losing it. But here he's just, to psychologize, he's just terrified that people he loves, who seem to be starting out well, have never understood the gospel at all. And they're watching people add poison to the water. And they're not differentiating. And the gospel they think they're drinking isn't the gospel at all. Verse 15, Paul says, "But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being." I didn't go up to Jerusalem. There's a lot in this section, right? But Paul says, you know, when I think about how Jesus reached me, it was as an adult on the Damascus Road, but that's not when it started. It actually started before I was born. God had called me and set me apart from the womb for this task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Which, if you had told Paul that prior to his conversion, you would have thought it was like the craziest thing ever. His whole life was against the gospel. And yet God, from eternity past, had set this special calling upon Paul's life. From the womb, Paul, this is the job for you. My son is going to reveal himself to you. You will be the one who preaches the gospel to the Gentiles.
And he goes on, he says, people started hearing about this. I didn't consult other people because the message was right from Jesus. But churches started hearing, the one who is trying to destroy us, who persecuteth, is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. This is not in any way egocentric. This is not Paul saying, look, I'm such an excellent specimen that you should praise God. Rather, it's, I was such an unpromising, unlikely person to ever be converted that I'm exhibit A of the power of God's saving grace. Hey, you want to see what Jesus can do? Look at me. That's not drawing attention to yourself. That's drawing attention to yourself to direct people to God. And so the church has praised God because of me. And this actually is, I believe, a test for spiritual health. If you love the gospel of Jesus, you actually will rejoice when people are saved. Like that should be like the sweetest thing to you. You know, someone who's in darkness meets Jesus, is brought into the kingdom of light. Someone is rescued from this evil age. Someone is united with Christ on the basis of his life and death and resurrection. And there can't be anything greater than hearing of the saving work of Jesus Christ in the lives of individuals. And this is one of the reasons why, you know, interesting, when Paul's talking about persecuting the church, one of the reasons we pray for the persecuted church is that the persecution of the church has been ongoing for 2,000 years. There's still people being persecuted. So you pray. And you pray for protection. But you know what else you pray for? You pray for the conversion of the persecutors. Because God can do that. And then the people who are being persecuted praise God because of that salvation. It's the sweetest circle imaginable. And this is why the Chatterton sharing with their ministry. So you know, it's not just like an educational talk about a different culture. It's here are people who need Jesus. So pray so that when people come to know Jesus, we can praise God because that's what we want. Having been rescued by Jesus, we want to see people rescued by Jesus. Knowing the gospel, we want the whole world to know the gospel. Knowing Jesus, we want everyone to know Jesus. Having been rescued, we are enlisted to try to rescue others. And that should be the burning passion of our heart. That's the burning passion of Paul's heart here. He doesn't want to rebuke for the sake of rebuking. He just desperately wants to bring people back to the saving message of Jesus because there's only one. And for those of you who know Jesus, even if it's been a while, because I'll admit, even for myself, I go through periods of time where honestly, I kind of just take having been rescued for granted. Okay? This is just an opportunity to put that right on the forefront of your mind and praise God that Jesus pays for sin, he redeems, and you have been rescued for all of eternity. And if you're here honestly and you have some questions about these things or you know that you're candidly, you're not following Jesus, the word of God plead with you. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Don't close off your heart. Don't put it off till after lunch. You need Jesus and you need him now. Like right now. I spent years of my life, honestly, as a teenager going to church for years. I would feel after every Sunday I needed to get home and get right with the Lord. And it was all after lunch. After the first quarter of the football game. Oh, at halftime. After supper. Going to evening church. Oh, I'll get right after we're home. After the sitcom. Right before bed. Years. It's now. It's now. Jesus stands as a savior to rescue sinners. Trust him now. Put your faith in him. And if you are trusting him, praise God that he's rescued from an evil age. Let's take a moment. The Lord knows our hearts, just individually, to bow before him. Pray for people you know and love who don't know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, ask him to reveal himself to you and be your savior. Trust him. If you're saved, praise God. Take just a few moments, whatever's on your heart before the Lord, then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, you know the prayers and the thoughts and the inclinations of all of our hearts and minds and souls. We commit all these things to you. We praise you for our Lord and Savior Jesus. Thank you for him. And Father, how can we ever praise you enough that 2,000 years since the incarnation, you're still saving people today? Thank you for being such an incredible Savior. Help us to be faithful to you, faithful to the truth of your word for all of our days, and raise up a generation which is holier than any previous generation, more zealous and powerful in the word and the spirit to reach this dark world with the light of Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.